So last week we finished studying about the reign of Joash, king of Judah, and that took us through the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, which also corresponded with 2 Kings chapter 12. So we really, in that sense, got to finish a study of two of the chapters that parallel each other, 2 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 24. Well, if we're looking at 2 Chronicles, what comes next, as that book is chiefly following and concentrating on the events in the kingdom of Judah, that southern kingdom, well, 2 Chronicles chapter 25 then immediately goes into detail telling us about Joash's son Amaziah, who became the next king of Judah after him. And we remember that Joash was murdered by his servants who made a conspiracy against him, as Joash himself had conspired against the Lord's prophet Zechariah, who was the son of Jehoiada the high priest, that was technically Joash's cousin, but more like a brother, as Joash was brought up and raised by Jehoiada, but he returned evil for the good that had been done to him by Jehoiada and killed his son, who was a prophet of the Lord. Joash then reaped what he sowed, and he was murdered and was not buried with the kings. Jehoiada, the man who raised him, that righteous high priest of Israel, was buried among the kings. So the one who wasn't actually king but led Israel in goodness and righteousness all his days was buried with the kings. The one who was actually king and who was wicked was not given that honor in his burial. Amaziah then became the next king of Judah. That's in 2 Chronicles 25. That's also, we'll have the opportunity, Lord willing, to read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. Well, we finished 2 Kings chapter 12, so then that leaves chapter 13 for us to look at now. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 13. This is a chapter that is concentrating on the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were ruled by the kings that started with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the first of the kings of the northern kingdom after its split, after its division, following Solomon's death, when the kingdom split into two, and you had Judah and Benjamin that were ruled over by Solomon's son Rehoboam, and it's continued to be ruled over by the descendants of David, and that is a very important aspect of our study, to see that royal line through David, from David, of the tribe of Judah, because, of course, it was God's plan that he fulfilled according to all of his prophecies, that his son was going to be the King of Kings, that he would sit upon David's throne, so he was going to be the son of David and ruler in Israel, which, of course, he's ruler over spiritual Israel today on the spiritual throne of David. He's reigning now, so Jesus is the rightful heir to that. So we're reading about the physical throne of David and of Judah in our study of these kings. And it was necessary then for God to preserve that throne, as he promised that he would. And so we're seeing that through the southern kingdom of Judah, but that was now a separate kingdom from the 10 tribes in the north that first followed Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, when they rebelled against the house of David and didn't follow Rehoboam. And all of that was according to God's plans and his purposes, also, as we know. What we've seen is all of these kings of the northern kingdom followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He was the one that, going back to 1 Kings chapter 12, when he became king, he made those golden calves, had one in Dan, one in Bethel, one at either end of the territory that he ruled over, and told the Israelites that they were their gods. Then he made up his own priests, his own feast days, had his own altars, all of those things, to set up a new religion for his kingdom that would not just compete with, but was designed by its very nature to replace God's religion that he gave to the Israelites, because that required them to go to Jerusalem three times a year, which was the capital of course, the kingdom of Judah had been the capital for under David, and so that continued to be under David's descendants. So Jeroboam didn't want his subjects to be going to the capital of the rival kingdom three times a year. And so he made up a new religion so that they, preventing them, forbidding them from obeying God's commandments. And so he made all of those sins with those false priests, those false gods, the false altars, the false everything. And he never repented from that. And all of the kings after him over the northern kingdom, we've been reading one after another, how the Lord said that they followed in those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. None of them said, okay, we've got to go back and return to following the Lord. So they've been in apostasy and rebellion against God from the beginning of the kingdom, that as a separate kingdom. Now, what we did see was there were some, because the question would naturally come, well, weren't there any righteous people of God who would say, no, we're not going to follow these wicked ways here. We're not going to worship these golden calves. We're not going to submit to these false priests. We're not going to observe these false feasts and occasions. We're not going to disobey God's commandments and not follow what he has established for us and commanded us to do through the law of Moses. Weren't there anyone, was there anyone in all those 10 tribes in the north that refused to go the evil way and insisted on following the right ways of the Lord? Well, of course there were, and we read about that. And that strengthened Rehoboam's kingdom in Judah, because there were some that came to him. And so ones that wanted to follow the Lord had no choice but to leave Israel and their inheritance there, and whatever tribe they were of, and they came to Judah to be in the only place they could be where they could still follow the Lord. And so there were quite a few who did that. We saw that continue. There were other waves of that when others did the same. When Asa was king of Judah, we read about more of them who came out of Israel to be with the righteous, as Asa was one who was following the Lord as he should. So that was the pattern. But what was left in Israel then? I mean, there were the people who were there were not ones who followed the Lord. Now, were there some rare exceptions? Yeah, we read about the Shunammite woman and her husband, the ones that took care of Elisha the prophet when he was in that area. And so there were a few, and the Lord told Elijah that he had his 7,000 in Israel in that kingdom, that even in Ahab's time, the worst of times, that had not bowed their knee to Baal, that still believed in Jehovah. But of 10 entire tribes of Israel, that there were only 7,000 that still believed in the Lord. I mean, what does that say about the nation as a whole? That doesn't speak well of them. And the fact that Elijah had to be taken care of by a widow woman in Zarephath, that city of the Zidonians. I mean, weren't there any widows in Israel? That was the point Jesus made in looking at that example. But what did that say about the situation spiritually in Israel during Elijah's time, which corresponded to Ahab's time? Well, we know what that says. It doesn't speak well at all for them. What about that Naaman, a Syrian man, the captain under the king of Syria, was the leper that Elisha healed that we read about in 2 Kings chapter 5? Weren't there any lepers in Israel? Well, how many were there that had faith in God? There were lepers there, but how many had faith in God? Jesus used that example also. But all of that's a commentary on the very, very sad state of affairs spiritually in the northern kingdom of Israel. that was from started with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, went all the way through his successors to the throne. Of course, what we've seen is there has not been more than there's not been more than three generations of any one family that has ruled in the northern kingdom of Israel since it started as a separate kingdom. Jeroboam ruled, and then his son, but then Baasha killed all the house of Jeroboam, and then he ruled, and his son, but then his family was destroyed, and ultimately, after all the dust settled from that, Omri became the ruler, king in Israel. And he had the longest dynasty, the house of Omri, from Omri to Ahab. And then Ahab had two different sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, that ruled in Israel. But that was the longest dynasty that we've seen up to now. But what did we see about Ahab? Well, Omri did worse than all that were before him. He made additional statutes, laws that were wicked, that caused the people or forced the people to disobey God by following his evil statutes. Then Ahab became worse than his father. So he became the worst of the worst. And to add to it, he even married Jezebel, that Phoenician princess who brought Baal worship into Israel. And then we've seen the impact of that, not just on the kingdom of Israel, but then when Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, Asa's son, had his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter Athaliah, then what did that do to the kingdom of Judah? Well, that's what we were seeing with all those circumstances that led to Joash becoming king and Jehoiada turning things back to God in Judah that Athaliah had corrupted. So it's had a devastating impact spiritually on all of God's people, not just in Israel, but in Judah, all that came about from the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. Well, Ahab's house, his family was destroyed by Jehu, the son of Nimshi, that God ordained to be the next king of Israel and ordained him and gave him the task of destroying Ahab's family. So Jehu did that at God's commandment. Now we also saw that he went beyond God's commandment and some that he killed, and the Lord held him and his family accountable for the blood that was shed that God had not commanded him to do. But what we saw about Jehu at the end of 2 Kings chapter 10, that's going to lead us into our study in 2 Kings 13 now with Jehu's son, Jehoahaz. Well, Jehu himself, did he execute God's will in executing the house of Ahab? He did. Now, was that out of his pure devotion to God, the God of heaven, and his love for him that he obeyed all of his commandments? Of course, we read that's not the case with Jehu. Was Jehu's obedience to God's commandment to destroy the house of Ahab, was that self-serving for Jehu? Did that fit in with Jehu's plans for himself? Well, it did, very clearly so, as he was the successor to Ahab. So killing all of his rivals to the throne, that was, he had his selfish motives for that. We know it was not purely because of his, out of a love for God, because what happened with Jehu in his life, other than that situation where he obeyed God's commandments to destroy the house of Ahab, and of course he destroyed Baal worship out of Israel too, which was good. That's what Jezebel had brought in, but did he do that because he was a follower of Jehovah? Or was Baal worship identified with Jezebel, which was the one who was married to Ahab, and that being the dynasty that Jehu has just wiped out? So he was stamping out all vestiges, everything that remained in Israel that was associated with the previous dynasty, and as he's establishing himself to be a new dynasty. So there was much that was self-serving in what Jehu was doing. Nevertheless, he did whatever his motives were. He did follow those commandments of God in executing his God's wrath and vengeance on the house of Ahab. And because of that, in 2 Kings chapter 10, in verse 29, it says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan." So he destroyed the house of the temple of Baal that was in Samaria, and that's what that carried us right down to verse 28 of chapter 10, the last thing it says there in verse 28, "Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel." Why do that? Now, if it was because he truly was opposed to there being any other gods before the God, not just the God of Israel, but the God of heaven and earth, and that would have been the right motivation to destroy Baal out of Israel, wouldn't it? I mean, what was the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What was the second? "Thou shalt not make unto you any graven images." Well, there were images of Baal, and so he destroyed that out of Israel. Well, if it was because he loved God and was obeying those first two of the Ten Commandments, then how could he have left those golden calves that Jeroboam had made and put in Dan and Bethel? And he said, "These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt." That's what Jeroboam said when he made them. They were graven images, and they were ones that he said were their gods. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." The same commandments that applied to and were the reason why Baal worship should have been destroyed out of Israel, did it not equally apply to those golden calves and the religion that Jeroboam had made? Of course it did. Well, why did Jehu destroy Baal worship in Israel, but he didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam? Well, did he love the Lord? If he did, he would have destroyed that too, wouldn't he? But he didn't, and that's the point that God's making there. But verse 30, it says, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." Did God reward the obedience of Jehu to his commandments in destroying Ahab's family, even though Jehu's motives were obviously selfish and were not sincere out of a love for God? He still did what God said in that, and did God reward him for it? He did. And he would have the longest dynasty in the history of the northern kingdom. As we mentioned, there were three generations of the house of Omri. Omri, Ahab, and then two of Ahab's sons. 1, 2, 3. Well, Jehu was going to have, of his descendants, four generations. So including Jehu himself, how many rulers of the house of Jehu would there be? A dynasty of five generations. Jehu, and then his son Jehoahaz, and then Jehoash, his son, which the shortened version of that is Joash, and we just were reading about Joash, the king of Judah. And just to make that even more easy for us, there's going to be some overlap between Joash, the grandson of Jehu, the son of Jehoahaz, in Israel, and the Joash, who was the son of Ahaziah, who was king of Judah, that we just finished reading about. So when we're reading about other Joash, he's going to be king partly at the same time as the other. Anyway, so we've got to keep two Joashes straight, but we were able to do that with the two Jehorams, weren't we? So we'll have that to do again. And then Jehoash named his son Jeroboam. So then we have a second Jeroboam also. And then there was Zechariah, who was Jeroboam the second's second, his son. And so those were the four generations after Jehu in succession: Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, and Zechariah. When we get to the end of the, or to the reign of Zechariah, that fourth of the descendants, the generations of Jehu, He's going to tell us at that time. Now, he's going to have a very brief reign. Did God say all four of those generations were going to reign a long time? No. But he promised there would be four, and there were. So in 2 Kings chapter 15, in verse 8, it says, "In the 38th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel and Samaria 6 months." So he's going to have a very brief reign, but does it count? Of course it does. And then it says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Did Jehu? No. Did Jehu, any of those four generations of his house after him, right down here to Zechariah, the last of them, did any of them depart from those sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin? No, it's going to say that same thing about all of them, just as it had about Omri and Ahab and Ahaziah and Jehoram, those of the house of Omri, and all the other ones going back to Jeroboam the first himself. In this Shalom in verse 10 of 2 Kings 15, the son of Jabesh conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, "Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation." And so it came to pass. So he's going to go back to that. So here, starting in 2 Kings 13, we're going to be reading about the reign of Jehoahaz, Jehu's son, that's going to be the first of those four generations. So we just need to keep that in mind. Our study of the kings of Israel, of these northern kings, all the way until we get into chapter 15, is going to be following these descendants of Jehu. These are all going to be of the dynasty of the house of Jehu for a while until we get to Zechariah there. So God was fulfilling his word. He was not giving those many on the throne of Israel because they were righteous, was he? They were all evil. He did it as a reward to Jehu for Jehu obeying those commands that God gave him to destroy Ahab. So did God reward even some limited obedience that was for selfish motives on the part of Jehu? He did to that extent. Now in the end, as far as what is that going to mean in eternity, how is that going to help Jehu in eternity or any of his successors? I mean, they got an earthly reward for something that Jehu did there. But in the end, was that worth it? Where are all of them now? And of course, we know what the Lord says about when there's that unseen world. Sheol is the Hebrew word for it. That's Hades, the Greek word, as translated by the Holy Spirit himself from Hebrew to Greek. The unseen world where the dead go, that is separated by a great gulf that's described in Luke 16. And that place of comfort in Abraham's bosom, which is called paradise, where the righteous go, is on one side of that gulf, but the other is a place of torment, where the wicked go. Where is Jehu and all of those four generations after him? Where have they been now for over 2,500 years? They've had a long time to be wishing somebody could cross over that gulf and give them some water to cool their hot tongues, haven't they? And what has it profited them, their lives? And their desire for power and to be able to rule and be a king. I mean, how many people like to have power and would like to be the top, to be the king? Well, they were. Lasted for a few short years, and now what? So we need to keep that in mind. And in all of these things, if we're not serving God and we're not serving him because we love him and that we're keeping all of his commandments, not just some of them, if we're doing all of his will according to what he's told us to do, we'll have our eternal reward that will be very great. It'll be eternal life. But if we don't do that, then What is it all for? And what will we give in exchange for our soul? Well, Jehu, it was to be king for 27 years or whatever. That's not much. And certainly not worth anybody's soul, whatever the power and riches being king for a few years might bring. So the Lord tells us about Jehu himself. He was rewarded for that limited obedience. But verse 31, back in 2 Kings 10, verse 31 says, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." Now, what we start to read about then in verse 32 there in 2 Kings 10, I thought we were studying chapter 13. Well, we are, but we need to refresh ourselves on what happens before so we're understanding. Because we're going to be reading about Jehu's son Jehoahaz, and we're going to be reading about Hazael. So this goes back. We've had that two chapters in between, and we've been away from it for a little while. But this is going to pick up the narrative right here from Jehu's time after his death. And so what we're reading about at the end of chapter 10 is going to directly then flow into and connect to what we're starting to read about in 2 Kings 13. But we read about this Hazael in verses 32 and 33, who was the king of Syria. In those days, that would be in Jehu's days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in the coast of Israel. That's in their borders, and most chiefly, obviously, in the border regions there on the east side of the Jordan River, where Syria was. And we know that there's been... Well, where was Jehu when he was anointed king? He was in Ramoth in Gilead, the place where Ahab had been killed in a battle before, in the place where Jehoram, the son of Ahab, had been wounded in battle. Jehu was the captain of the army. He was the leader, what we would call the general, the top guy over all the military for Israel under Ahab and Jehoram. And that's where he was when he was anointed king. And so they'd already had problems with the Syrians, as we know, going back into Ahab's time. For what reason? Did Israel have any problems with the Syrians under David? Well, not after David subdued them. So after that, they remained under David's thumb all of his reign, and that continued on and endured throughout Solomon's 40 years. So you had 80 years of David and Solomon. David is the one that all of those enemies around Israel, from Moab and Ammon to Syria and the Philistines, and all, they were put down by David. Of course, it was by God while David was king. And why did all those enemies, why were they all subdued, every one of them, under David by God? And then that endured all the way through Solomon. Because David obeyed the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And what was the promise that God gave for the blessings through the covenant that he gave through Moses if they kept it? Well, it included that their enemies would be subdued before them. Was the land stricken with famine under David? Well, other than the one time because of what Saul had done, his predecessor, to the Gibeonites, God brought a brief famine to get David's attention, which it did because of... what had been done, the evil that had been done, and the breaking of the covenant that had been between Israel and the Gibeonites. And so David made that right, and then that went away. But that wasn't for punishment of David. But other than that, which was really a punishment for Saul's evil, I mean, was there famine in Israel during David's time or Solomon's, or did they all sit everyone under their vine and their fig tree? They were at peace. They were materially blessed in their crops and animals, but all those were promises that God made of the blessings that would come upon the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, if they kept his commandments, which they were doing during that time. That was a high point, really you could argue the high point in Israel's history, rivaled only by really by what happened at the time under Joshua, when they conquered all of the land of Canaan. But those were that was for the obedience of the entire nation and for its duration. I mean, that's We don't see the like of it after that, for sure. But now we're seeing the opposite. We're seeing the enemies of Israel raising their heads all around. We've seen it with the Ammonites and the Moabites, and especially here the Syrians, for the kingdom of Israel. And what's the reason? And the Edomites, I'm going to leave them out. But what is the reason why these enemies are coming against Israel? Why did Ahab have problems with them and his sons, and now Jehu, and this is going to extend on in Jehoahaz? Because of their wickedness. They didn't obey God, and God had promised this is what would happen if they didn't. They would go one way before their enemies and flee seven ways, and they would have famine. Have we seen famine and destruction and enemies encroaching upon and taking away their lands during these years of evil in the northern kingdom? We've seen it over and over again. And that's what he's talking about here. So when in these days of Jehu, now he was rewarding him for the that limited obedience, that he would have four generations after him that would reign as kings over Israel. But what did God do about the disobedience and his not loving and seeking and serving God with all of his heart, and not following the law of the Lord and not departing from those sins of Jeroboam? Well, in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Haziel smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. And then it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. All right, so that tells us about and summarizes Jehu's life and reign. His son becomes king. Now over to chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, 2 Kings 13, 1 and 2. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah. With Joash, the one that we just read about, the one who died there at the end of chapter 12. Well, he was still king when Jehu died and his son Jehoahaz became king. He began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. And he did that which was, I mean, we know what it's about to say, don't we? We should be able to quote it by now. But he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Did his father Jehu? No. Had any before him in Israel? No. Did any after him in Israel? Not one. That same statement applies to all 19 kings over the northern kingdom of Israel, starting with Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made all these sins to start with, all the way till the end with Hoshea, the last of their kings, until that kingdom was destroyed and what was left was sent off into captivity by the Assyrians, never to return to Israel, and they were lost forever. That was the end of them, and we see the reason why. But how long did God, you talk about the forbearance of the Lord, how long did he put up with this? Well, we know he put up with it for well over 200 years. This rebellion and all of this wickedness, it didn't mean that he tolerated it. He tolerated their existence. He endured them. He was still working with these people. Did he save some? He did. But did he give many more what was necessary to stop their mouths? And are they going to have an answer before him in the judgment? They were put under his footstool as his enemies. But God was giving many, many opportunities for many, many years for these people to repent of all of their sins. And they refused to do so, which was very sad for them. Now later, what was worse, all of this that we're reading about, or what happened finally with Judah, who even had this example of Israel and all these years of its rebellion and the punishment and destruction that God ultimately brought upon them, and that they then did the same and even worse after that. Well, that God is going to have a lot to say about Judah for that reason, as they became even worse. And of course, we know what the judgment that God brought upon them. Though he did spare a remnant of them, there were some good figs that he preserved. But that's all coming up later on in our study, Lord willing. But for now, I mean, we can see this pattern of evil and sin that has been in this kingdom from its inception under Jeroboam the first. And this continues with, as it did under Jehu. Wouldn't that have been good if the one that destroyed the most wicked king that there had been, here was an opportunity. There could have been a fresh beginning, not just with a new dynasty, but spiritually. And getting rid of Baal worship, that was a big start. But if Jehu, and he knew who God was, he knew all those prophecies, and how many times did he acknowledge the very words that God had spoken and how they were being fulfilled with these different events that happened concerning Ahab and his family, Jezebel and Jehoram, all of them. He knew all of that. He was anointed as king by the prophet of the Lord. Did he know who God was, and did he know what his word was? He knew all that. Did he have an opportunity? Could he have said, okay, this kingdom, we're now going to follow the God of heaven who made me to be king and brought and executed his vengeance? He saw the fulfillment. Did he know that God was the one doing that work on Ahab's family? He knew all that. He had an opportunity then to turn things around. He could have said, we're going to follow the God of heaven now. But he didn't do that. And his son is not going to do that. And so what happens? Well, what did he do under Jehu that we read about at the end of chapter 10? Principally, who did he use to be their oppressor and the one to cause them their trouble? I mean, mainly the Syrians. So that's what we read about here in verse 3. It says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So as long as those kings were around of Syria, this is what happened. Now, who was the Hazael's predecessor? Ben-Hadad, who caused a lot of trouble for Ahab, hadn't he? It's interesting, Hazael's son is Ben-Hadad. Now, that term literally means son of Hadad. Well, shouldn't it have been Ben-Hazael? technically about it, but his predecessor was Ben-Hadad. Where did his son get the name Ben-Hadad from? I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because how did Hazael become king to begin with? Let's go back on that too, because we just read about him from the end of 2 Kings chapter 10. We're reading about him now here in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 13. It's going to continue with his son, Ben-Hadad. We need to go back and refresh in 2 Kings chapter 8. This was under when Elisha had gone to Damascus, fulfilling what God had originally commanded Elijah to do. But we know that God delayed the timing of this event because of what happened when Ahab humbled himself. Not fully, but he did humble himself and go softly, when God pronounced the evil and destruction on his house for all of their sins, in particular at that time after the murder of Naboth when he took his vineyard. And he sent Elijah to prophesy against him, but Ahab went softly after that, and so God then determined he was going to delay the fulfillment of all of that until after Ahab's days were finished. It wouldn't cause that to not happen, but it did change the timing. So God had planned for Elijah to go and anoint Jehu to be king of Israel and to anoint Hazael to be the next king in Syria. But because of the delay in the fulfillment, it was actually not then, it was not done by Elijah himself, but by the one that Elijah did anoint to be his successor at God's commandment. All that's back in 1 Kings chapter 19. But in 2 Kings 7 is when Elisha, the prophet, anointed Hazael, king of Syria, fulfilling what God had determined and what he had spoken back in 1 Kings 19. So God was the one, well, what's he doing? Why is God choosing who's going to be the next king of Syria when he's the God of Israel? Because he's not just the God of Israel, is he? He's the God of heaven. And who rules in all the kingdoms of men and always has and always will in all the nations? And that was the case from the beginning. Well, when did God get to be the God of all the earth? When he made it. Genesis 1:1. So he was, he is the God, always has been. He's eternal. When he made this world, he became the God of this world and this universe that he made, and the ruler of it, owner of it, ruler of it. And he's never relinquished that, never will. But he was choosing the rulers in Syria just like he was choosing the rulers in Israel and everywhere else. Now, how many of them in their time understood that it was God that was choosing their rulers? How many today understand that? Very few. We must be among the few who do, though, as followers of God. If we don't understand and believe that, then we're going to have big problems with him. But in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 7, it says, Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly. This is Elisha. Settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Why did the prophet cry? While he, at the time when he's anointing this Hazael to be the next king of Syria, because he knows what he's going to do. God has shown him what Hazael's going to do to God's own people when he ruled. Verse 12, and Hazael said, why weepest, my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. Now, when did Hazael start doing that? Well, we read about that. I mean, it doesn't give all the details, but it told us there when in Jehu's time that he was angry with Jehu and with the people of Israel, and he brought Hazael against him and smote them in all their coasts. Well, what were the things that Hazael was doing when he was smiting them? These things that Elisha was speaking of, that God had shown him that was going to happen. And when Elisha knew that it would, that what he was going to do, it made him weep. Now, were those people of Israel worthy of it? In all of their rebellion against God and all the wickedness that they had done, were these innocent people being persecuted for righteousness' sake, or were they being punished for all their evil? They were being punished of it, for it, but did Elisha say, well, they're wicked anyway, they deserve that, have at it? No, it caused him great grief to know what was going to befall his brethren, even though they were wicked. Did Elisha feel about the wicked, even of his brethren, any differently than the way the Lord feels about those that he's made that rebel against him? I mean, how did God feel about Hazael doing those things to those Israelites? He brought it on them like he promised he would. And they were worthy of the punishment, but did God, is God delighted? Does he take pleasure in the death of the wicked? He doesn't. Ezekiel 33:11. God does not. It grieves God to lose these souls. Well, it grieved Elisha to know what was going to happen to them. Now in verse 13, Hazael said, but what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou wilt be king over Syria." Now to Hazael say, "Well, no matter, even if I'm king, I'm not going to do things like that to Israel." He didn't know. When he heard the words of that, did it sound to him like some bad thing that he would be in a position to do that? No, this was a great thing. It was something it was a very big thing in his position right now that he had. He didn't see how he was going to be the one to do that. That would be the act of a king. Well, then that's what Elisha tells him, you're going to be king. He was very warm to the idea, as we know, and he did it. So verse 14 says, he departed from Elisha and came to his master, and who said unto him, "What said Elisha to thee?" And he answered, "He told me that thou shouldest surely recover." And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. Well, that's Hazael. This is the one that we were reading about, now the king of Syria, that was doing all these things to Israel under Jehu. It's the one we're reading about here now in 2 Kings 13 and verse 3, that's doing these things against Israel in Jehoahaz's time. And his successor, his son Ben-Hadad, will continue it all their days, it says. Did Hazael ever quit? Not till he died, and his son the same. Now, it is interesting that he names his son Ben-Hadad. That was his predecessor, his master, that he murdered so he could become king. Why would he name his son Ben-Hadad? Of course, the Lord doesn't give all the reason, the possibilities range from, could his son have been born while the first Ben-Hadad was still king, his master, as an honor to his master? Perhaps, although it does raise the question, if that were the case, would that not also be a move that would be against the king? If you're naming your son like he's going to be the king, like the king, that might not be a safe thing to do. But of course, he murdered the king. Did he tell everybody, "I'm the one that put the thick cloth over his face and suffocated him"? Did everybody, were they led to or misled to believe that he died of whatever that sickness was that he had? Obviously so. Would it help Hazael to cover his tracks as a mourner for his master at whatever time his son was born after him, that he names his own son after the one that he'd murdered? That seems quite plausible. I can't speak of that, obviously, with any certainty. But it does. It is interesting that we see that he named his son Ben-Hadad, who became the king after him. This is the evil that's coming upon Israel as a result of their wickedness. Now, there's going to be something interesting here with Jehoahaz in verse 4 that's coming up. We're not going to have time to go digging into it, but just as a preview, it's going to tell us how he, when all this is happening, he's going to turn to Jehovah and beg Jehovah for relief. And so he's going to show a degree of humility. Is he going to repent and turn to God and serve him with all of his heart like he should? No. But he is going to show a certain amount of humility. Is God going to reward that like he rewarded the little bit that Ahab showed? Yes, he will. So we got another example of that and some lesson of the nature of God to consider from what he does with Jehoahaz in this situation. But that's where we want to begin next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. But we'll close now, and let's go to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.